We continue, for those of you who have been with us the past several weeks, our studies of Paul's missionary journeys. And we saw that his first journey at the end of, or rather in, beginning with chapter 13 through chapter 14, was a fabulous success. He was beat within an inch of his life, but that made it all the more exciting, actually. God protected him. He led many Gentiles to Christ. He came back to Syrian Antioch to report at the end of chapter 14, and they were all made glad that the gospel was now an international gospel, not just for Jewish people or people in the synagogues, but for people all over the known world. At the same time, there was a huge controversy after that first missionary journey, and we studied that a couple of weeks ago, if you were here, and it's recorded for us in Acts chapter 15, the first general assembly of the church. And you know, the church argues and debates and fights all the time about sometimes important issues and sometimes not so important issues. In this case, it was an important issue. And it was the first general meeting, general council of the entire church. And they met to discuss this question. When Gentiles who have no monotheistic background become Christians, shouldn't they at the same time become Jewish? That is, buy into all the Old Testament sacraments and rituals and be proselyte converts just like they had been for hundreds of years? Well, some felt strongly one way and some the other, but the council graciously reported out that no, Gentiles shouldn't become Jews to become Christians. They ought to be Gentile Christians. Americans shouldn't become Europeans. Africans shouldn't become Americans. Asians shouldn't become Europeans. They ought to be Asian Christians. So we keep our culture and our ethnic identity and our language. And yet we find the gospel is contextualized in every language and culture around the world. It was a breathtaking step ahead for the international church of Jesus Christ. It was a real turning moment in the history of missions. Well, following that great council in Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas and some others were eager to take the word out to the Gentile churches that the council in Jerusalem had ruled that they did not need to become circumcised and take on some other rituals. But there were, however, four things they recommended to them so they would not scandalize Jewish people in the synagogues and keep them from coming to Christ as well. It was a gracious and holy ruling. Paul and Barnabas go back to tell the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria the good news, and they stay there for a while, and now they're ready to go out and tell the churches they've already evangelized about the ruling from Jerusalem. They want to go back and strengthen the churches. Thus begins what is known as the second missionary journey. If the first journey were successful, the second one is wildly successful for reasons that we began to study last week. And we'll refresh our mind on that in just a moment. But as we come to chapter 16, verse 6, now Paul and Silas, because of the break in the strategies of Paul and Barnabas, John Mark goes with Barnabas, Silas goes with Paul, and now we see them prepared to go on a planned second missionary journey to the same place as they had been before, when God, lo and behold, has some wonderful surprises for them that make this journey absolutely breathtaking in its significance for the church and the world for these 2,000 years. Well, it also has great significance for us. Just as we studied last week about the nature of making plans to serve the Lord and how to do that, this time we're going to see something about the overarching power of God and His hand in what we do and how we relate to His sovereign power in us as we go through our lives with a real mission in life. How do we understand and appreciate and submit to and cooperate with the power of God that's being exerted through us and in us and for the world? Well, to that end, let us pray together that we may take the same lessons that Paul and Silas learned 2,000 years ago and put them into practice here in the 21st century. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful for your word and pray that we may be your students again today. For you would show us something about yourself and about the gospel and about ourselves and about this world and about the mission to which you've called us. And so, Lord, we would humble our minds that we may learn. We would humble our hearts that we may love. We would humble our spirits that we may discern the deep things that you reveal to us in your sacred word. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Acts chapter 16, verse 6, hear the word of God. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of the household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God and his whole family. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Last week we began to study this issue of the second missionary journey of Paul and what made it so effective and so powerful, because we felt that if we could discern some principles for living one's life, we might see ourselves how to be effective in the mission that God has given us. And He's given every one of us here a mission. You have a mission in your life. You're either searching it out before God or you're not. But you have a calling and a mission in life. And so we learned last week what we call the ABCDEs of spiritual planning and effectiveness. Number one, we must accept and adopt the mission that God has given us. That's what Paul and Silas did. They knew what the mission was. They accepted it. They adopted it. And they tried to put it into practice. Secondly, we saw that we must build principled partnerships. And that's what the whole thing about Paul, Silas, Barnabas, and John Mark was about. Principled partnerships based on advancing the kingdom together. How best to do that? Who best to do it with? Thirdly, we saw that we must cultivate the gift of encouragement, because Paul and Silas used that gift as they went through Asia Minor, just as Barnabas himself had used it with Paul on many, many occasions. We must cultivate the gift of encouragement if we're to be effective in this life. Fourthly, we saw that we must continually develop new people. And when Paul went to Lystra, where he almost lost his life, he was so glad to have gone back there because he met the young man Timothy and developed him for the rest of Paul's life. And that's what every single person must be doing, we saw. You may ask yourself on occasion, well, it's about vacation Bible school time. How are we going to get enough teachers and helpers? Well, I sure hope Sandy Hazelwood or somebody can recruit those people. No, if you're involved in vacation Bible school, you're the recruiter. If you're involved in teaching children Sunday school, you're the recruiter, because part of our ministry is always to develop new people. So whatever ministry you're in, you are the primary recruiter. That's a principle right out of the second missionary journey. Fourthly, we saw that we must expect great things from God, because we are serving Him and not ourselves, and not ultimately even this world. We serve a living God, the same God who went before Paul and Silas and who made this second missionary journey so famously successful. So we learned those principles last week about what a man or woman, boy or girl, ought to do if we want to live an effective life as a student or a worker or a parent or a spouse or just simply a citizen of the place in which we live, and certainly in terms of our ministries. Now, what we want to notice today is Paul now launches off into that ministry and begins to execute the plan that he had so carefully laid. We want to see that we got a couple of problems. One is, I don't know where I'm going. And the second problem is, I don't know what I'm doing. You ever felt that way? If you are living a Christian life, you're being thrust out into the mission of God. And that's true whether you're a banker or a student or a teacher or a lawyer or a doctor or a preacher. It doesn't matter what you are occupationally. We're all thrust out by the Great Commission, which says, go into all the world and make disciples. So our fundamental calling in life is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to honor Him, and to help expand His kingdom around the world. If you do that, you're going to have two problems. You don't know where you're going, and you don't know what you're doing. That's a big problem. Unless your God happens to be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to examine this morning. Now, in the verses 6 through 13, through 12, I want us to notice, first of all, that when you don't know where you're going, don't worry too much. God will guide your steps. It's exactly what He does for Paul and Silas. Now, notice how God guides. There are about three things I want us to notice in these seven verses. Number one, God guides through our careful planning. He does. He doesn't ignore your plans, and your planning is not useless. Paul and Silas carefully planned. They said, let's go back to the churches in southern Galatia and Phrygia, to Pisidian Antioch, Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, all these places. Let's go back and encourage them. Paul carefully built his team that would be a strong team, able to carry out the mission. He did all the things we talked about last week, and God honors that. If you look at the first half of verse 6, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia. They did what they planned to do, and no doubt God blessed what they did. Paul also had a very carefully worked out strategy wherever he went. And we'll see that he continues that even when God changes his plans. Part of that strategy is Paul always went to the capital city. He went to the place where the human power was being exercised and where the intellectuals were gathering and where decisions were being made and where culture was being formed. He always went there. Eventually, when he gets to Asia, he goes to Ephesus, capital city. Eventually, when he goes to Macedonia, he eventually gets to the capital city of Thessalonica. Eventually, when he gets to Achaia, southern Greece, he goes to Corinth, the capital of Achaia. He's going to capital cities. He's building the church where the crossroads of human life are. And then he trusts the indigenous Christian people to take it out to the towns and villages. So if he were coming to Tennessee, he would hit Knoxville and Chattanooga and Nashville and Memphis. And he'd say, now, y'all cover Holly Springs, or y'all cover the other side of the river. Y'all cover Brownsville. You take care of that in the second generation of evangelism. Now, you'll notice that strategy throughout with the Apostle Paul. But having said that, he's using some good principles of missions. But he doesn't know where he's going even when he plans. And all you have to do is look at the second half of verse 6. And you see, well, he had planned, obviously, to go into the province of Asia, where Ephesus was. And eventually he gets there, but he planned to go there on this journey. But look what happens. We are told that the Holy Spirit keeps him from preaching in Asia. I thought the Holy Spirit was to help us preach wherever we went. I thought the Holy Spirit was supposed to open doors. Well, look, it just gets worse. He can't get into Asia, so now he wants to go up into what we would call northwest Turkey, up near Istanbul. And he wants to go near Istanbul. He wants to go up near Mysia and then into Bithynia. But the Spirit of Jesus would not allow him. This brings up a very, very important aspect of our lives. Not only does God guide your steps through diligent, careful, godly planning, but he guides your steps around careful, godly, diligent planning. And sometimes he trumps your plans. And it is the Lord. And it can be very frustrating. I can imagine how the Apostle Paul felt. This guy's no wilting violet. This man's an activist. He makes plans and he goes to execute it. He's a preacher. He's an evangelist. He's fired up. He's got a partner with him. Got young Timothy. He's going to show him how to do this. They leave Lystra. He says, come on, Timothy, I'm going to take you to Asia. I'm going to take you to Ephesus and show you how we do this. He couldn't even get in. Well, excuse me, I guess that didn't work. Go up to Mysia. Well, sorry, that didn't work either. We'll try to go into Bithynia. The Spirit of Jesus won't. Paul's got to be frustrated. And sometimes you are too. Because you get into this thing, you're following Jesus, at least you think you are, and you thought you know where you're going, and then you get out there and you see, if I'm in the mission of Jesus, most of the time I have no idea where I'm going. And neither did the Apostle Paul, even when he carefully planned. And you should plan, just like he did. But you should also be ready and you should expect that God's going to shuffle the deck for you. And it's not going to be what you thought. When everything goes exactly the way you thought it was going to go, you're probably not following Jesus, as I read the book. And let me tell you something. This has been true of missions since the first century, even in modern missions, what we call modern missions, the last 300 years. Take the father of the missionary movement, William Carey. He makes his bold move. We all know that he goes to India and there lays down a legacy that we are still enjoying to this day because of his faithful service in India. He wasn't planning to go to India. He was trying to go to the Polynesian Islands. Or take Amy Carmichael, who went to India and set up that wonderful ministry post called Donavur. She wasn't going to India. She went to Japan. That's where she first served. And the Lord kept closing doors and changing her life. She ended up in India. Think about the Englishman, C.T. Studd, one of the great athletes of his day and a wealthy son of a scion of England. And he gives away his wealth, gives away his athletic career. And, of course, we know that eventually he ends up in the heart of Africa and lays the foundation for what later becomes the African Inland Mission. He wasn't trying to go to Africa. He wanted to go to India. And so if you take David Livingstone, probably the greatest missionary, English-speaking missionary in the history of the world. And of course we know that God used him to turn Africa right side up, inside out. He changed the whole landscape of the church in Africa. He didn't want to go to Africa. He wanted to go to China. Ladies and gentlemen, the point is that it's true with you, too. If you plan to get in the Lord's work, it's not going to work out just the way you design it. You're not going to sit back on the drawing board and plot out what God's will for your life is. What you're going to do is say, yes, Lord, here am I, send me. You're going to get going. You're going to have your initial plan, and then you're going to be ready for Him to adapt it as you move along. I know it was this way with me when I became a Christian. I become a Christian. I don't know why we do this to people, but within the first year that I was converted, I ended up teaching the junior highs. Now, I love junior highs. The reason is, I am a junior high. And I don't want to be anything other than a junior high. I relate very well. My children and I have always had our best relationship when they were in the junior high years because they understand me, because I'm just like them. But I don't know why they throw you in there. And I get in there and I remember I was teaching in Genesis and I found that. It's the first book in the Bible. So I could find it. And the chapters are all in numerical order. So I found those okay. But when I was teaching those kids, I had Abraham married to Rachel. And I had everything all turned around. The kids were raising their hand. Mr. Wilson, I think you may have missed that one, So I had no idea where I was going or what I was doing. And I'll never forget the first time they sent me out to visit one of our church members to talk about Jesus. Just terrifying. And we're always sending out people who don't know where they're going and don't know what they're doing. There's a reason for this, and it's in our text, because God knows where you're going and He knows what He's doing. But we have to realize that He works, first of all, through your plans, but secondly, He works around your plans. And some of you have had some major life changes. Some of you have lost loved ones that you dearly love, and as far as you're concerned, that has radically transformed your life for the bad. Well, I've got some news for you. That it may not be comfortable and it may not be what you plan, but you know what? God has a hand in this. If you're His person, He has a hand in everything you're suffering, everything you're doing, every impediment you face. And if you've tried to be a witness, you've had those times when the Lord seemed to have shut the door and you couldn't understand it. You thought the Spirit was in the business of opening doors and He shut one on you. And you walk around maybe like the Apostle Paul, who walked on foot probably for 350 miles getting into nowhere. And He's saying, what am I doing with my life? It's been weeks I've been on the dusty road, and I'm not getting to preach the gospel anywhere. I'm doing absolutely no good. I am lost, is probably the way he felt. Till he finally got all the way across Turkey, on the west coast, in the town of Troas. Well, there's no more place to stumble. He's gone to the end of Asia. There's nowhere else to go, and there's nowhere to preach. And then God shows up and gives him a dream. He goes to sleep at night, and in the midst of that dream, he sees and hears a man from Macedonia. Where's Macedonia? It's across the Aegean Sea from Troas. You get to the west end of Turkey. Where are you going to go from there? Right across the ocean. And it's just across the sea over in what we now know today as Greece. It's Europe. Paul was an Asian Jew. He understood Turkey, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Galatia, Asia, felt pretty comfortable there. Those were all people with common descendants. Didn't feel so comfortable in Europe. Wasn't planning to go there. Didn't think he could be successful. God takes him all the way across the land that he knew. Like, in our day, it'd be like taking a bicycle from New York to Los Angeles and say, now what? And the Lord said, I always intended for you to go to China. So get on a plane. And that's exactly what happens to Paul. He has a Macedonian vision, and the man is begging him, please, come over and help us. We're lost. We need help. Paul wakes up, I'm sure, startled. And he says that they then concluded that the Lord wanted them to go to Philippi or to Macedonia. Now, someone asked me after the service this morning, when you have these impressions or dreams, what do you do with them? And I said, first thing is, be careful. Because none of us are apostles. And God revealed things infallibly to apostles by speaking to them, giving them visions and dreams and speaking in their minds. He has spoken to us infallibly too, here in this book. That's infallible. Everything else you better be very careful about. However, Westerners tend to be the children of the Enlightenment. We're people who trust in reason, and we sometimes exclude God's way of moving us through other senses besides mere reason. And God's a big God, and He's made us in His image. And maybe Westerners need to take their dreams a little more seriously. Maybe we would learn more about His will for us and about our own lives if we listened to what was happening internally with us by God's grace. Just be very careful. And you'll notice the Apostle Paul, even being an apostle to whom was given infallible revelation, he still went to his brothers. He said, "We concluded." So if you are surrounded by godly people and you have a prompting, it could either be the Holy Spirit speaking to you or bad pizza. And your brothers and sisters will help you know which it is. And I've had some ideas that I just thought were really, really great ideas. And the team around me says, "I think it's bad indigestion." That's what it is. So surround yourself with godly, trustworthy people, and together seek the Lord's will. So you'll notice that, first of all, God works through our plans, then He works around our plans, and then He works through us again to synthesize what we know to be true in sacred writ, what we know by revelation, which would have been the Torah in Paul's day, and what he had spoken to Paul that later became our letters. And then by inference, he builds a model using the same missiological and theological principles, but readapting it to the way the Lord is leading him. That's the kind of flexibility that any follower of Christ must have. You cannot make your plans and then ask the Lord to bless them and then refuse when He's turning you away from those plans. Sometimes we struggle with knowing what God's plans are for our lives. And the real deep down problem is this. We have no intention of doing what He says. And when we have no intention of doing what He says, do not expect to be guided by His Spirit in these intuitive ways in the world in which we're living. But if you have sold out to Him, if you've given your life to Him, if your purpose in life is to follow Him and advance His kingdom, you can expect Him to lead you. He will guide your steps. He gives you His Word. He gives you a mind to look at His creation. And He gives you a mind to reason about what would be pleasing to Him. And He gives you friends and brothers and sisters in Christ so that you can conclude together what the advancement of the kingdom would require. Now, this is the first thing we want to notice, that when you go into the work of Jesus Christ, no matter what occupation you have, you don't know what you're doing. You don't know where you're going. But you can trust the Lord. He knows where you're going. And if you'll listen to Him, even through the sufferings of life and the frustrations, shoot, I get frustrated when the light doesn't stay green long enough, or I can't find the parking place I want, or I've forgotten where they keep the green beans in the grocery store, and I go around four or five times looking for them. And, you know, if you're thinking godly thoughts, you realize, you know, there's probably a reason I'm going around this aisle. Maybe God has somebody He wants me to meet. Paul was always thinking that way. He refused to get frustrated because the Lord was changing His plans for the advancement of the kingdom to which Paul had given his life. That's the first thing. When you don't know what you're doing, don't worry, God does. When you don't know where you're going, don't worry, God does. Now, the second problem is not knowing what we're doing. God does. As we turn to verses 13 through the end of the chapter, I want you to see how much God really does know what He's doing. And if you have gone into a new job or you went to a new school or a new classroom and you feel disconnected and incompetent and you feel like a nerd and you feel like you don't belong, you don't know what you're doing, this is a great time to trust Jesus. Because He's going to show you where the real power is. You can make all the plans you want to. And if you're in Christian ministry, you can really learn how to serve the poor, and you can memorize that gospel lesson so that it ought to be clear to anybody, and nothing's happening. You wonder why. It's because you can't do this. You're incompetent to accomplish the work of the kingdom. You're unqualified to pull the trigger and make the thing work. You can't do it. The Apostle Paul couldn't do it. Because there are two major problems we're going to see in this second section, when we don't know what we're doing. Two major problems. Number one, the heart of the sinner is as hard as a rock. And you can be the best philosopher, teacher. You can love people. You can argue with people. You can explain things mightily. They're not going to believe on their own because their hearts are hard. My heart was hard before I became a Christian. I still struggle with a hard heart. But God has put in a new heart. That has to happen. The second thing is, we're all a bunch of cowards. So we have people out there who need to be loved and served, and they don't want to be served. And we got people in here who know Him and are called to serve, and we don't want to serve because we're chicken or selfish. Those are two big problems. And I want you to notice what God does to overcome them. First of all, let's look at the heart of the unbeliever. Before we look at this text, keep your finger there and turn over with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And you'll see a little description here of the unbelieving heart. This is the Apostle Paul. He says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." The God of this world, that is the devil, has actively blinded the minds of people. And that makes it impossible for us. Who are we against the devil? He's stronger than we are. Turn over a few more pages in your Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Look at this description of natural men and women, boys and girls. Ephesians 2, 1. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." When's the last time you converted a dead man? He just sits there, dead. "In which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of God's wrath." Ooh. There's what you're dealing with. If you want to do any good in this world, any good in this world, no matter what your occupation is, no matter what your lifestyle is, if you want to do any good in this world, you're going to have to solve that problem. Because to do any good in this world, you have to convince people they need good. And what the Bible is saying is, they're not convinced that they need good. They prefer evil. Just like I did before I became a Christian. I preferred it. Now, I wanted it covered up with a lot of social niceties. And I wanted order in community. I was as bad as I could possibly be. But when it came to the gospel, I wanted nothing to do with that. So you may be thinking that your problem this morning, the reason you don't believe, is just because you didn't grow up that way. You have other religious commitments. You know, my mama didn't teach me that way. You may say to the rest of us, all of y'all have had a great advantage. You know, your mama taught you. Mine didn't teach me. Or some of you may say, you know what? If you only knew what I've been through. I mean, I was involved in devil worship. I've been in the darkest side of the religious world. And you don't know what sins I've committed. Or some of you may say, I have broken a man's neck with my own hands. Or I served in the military and I shot someone, or I shot a whole bunch of people, or I dropped a bomb. And I don't think the Lord would ever forgive me for that. Some of you who are believers in Christ, who want somebody else to become a believer in Christ, may say, you know, that child of mine, they've just shown they have no interest in the gospel. Or that aunt of mine has had no interest in Jesus Christ. And, you know, there's really no use trying anymore. I want to introduce you to three people. Lydia, a slave demoniac, and a former Roman soldier who was a jailer. Here are three unlikely people, all of whom had already chosen their religion. Lydia had chosen her religion. She chose Judaism. She wasn't born into it. She chose it. The little girl who was a slave, she chose the demonic. That's what she chose. And the Philippian jailer was a Roman soldier. Guess what? He chose the pantheon of the Roman gods. Those were his gods. They all had choices. And they all had already chosen. You may say, why would you mess with another man's religion? Why would you try to impose what you believe on other people? Because we have an issue of heaven and hell we're dealing with. And the Apostle Paul was given the vision to go to Macedonia to help people. But they didn't want to be helped until God shows up. And when you want to help people, they don't want to be helped either until God shows up. Look in verse 14. Lydia, this professional businesswoman who probably was very wealthy. She was from Thyatira, which is across the Aegean, back over in Turkey. Her country was called Lydia. Some think she was just the Lydian lady, but we call her Lydia. She was a salesman of purple cloth, which was famous in Thyatira. Here's this woman who chose her religion, but she hears the gospel. And what does God do? He opens her heart to respond to the gospel. And that has to happen in every case. God has to open the heart. And that's exactly what He does. with Lydia, the professional, who had it all together, who was intellectually very sharp, who was well-trained, who was self-sufficient, who was a leader, who was outspoken, and who had clearly, vocally, publicly chosen her religion. Then there's the little slave girl who knows what kind of abuse she had been through. And now demons possess her. What hope is there for her? Why even try? Paul turns around and delivers a spirit from her, and she is set free, and we're led to believe, of course, she became a believer in the church in Philippi. There's nothing so dark you've ever done or been involved in that Jesus Christ is not interested in you. And don't think for a minute that he doesn't have the power to change your heart and to cleanse your life of everything you've been involved in. He can do it. And thirdly, take this Philippian jailer, this pragmatist, strong man, probably fought in Roman wars, had his heart hardened, had been taught that he was self-sufficient, he was part of the legionnaires, he was a strong man, he didn't need to humble himself before Almighty God and trust in him for anything. Well, he found that God creates earthquakes. And he was ready to take his own life out of fear for what was going to happen to his life, because if a Roman guard let loose a prisoner, he had to suffer the same punishment that was given to the prisoner. And so you may as well take your life right now. And Paul bids him not take his life and says, come in, we're all here. And the man knows, because he had heard them singing all night long. And he knew that they were singing to a God he didn't know. And this same God had taken the chains off their feet and their hands and had opened the prison doors. And he said, sirs, tell me what I must do to be saved. And he hardly knew what salvation was all about. He had only heard the demoniac little girl speak about them as people who told the way of salvation. What did he know about salvation? As far as he was concerned, it was a Greek philosophical notion that we're delivered from this material world into the eons of the spiritual world. What did he know? But when he heard the name of Jesus Christ, he was saved. It's that simple. And that's what God is able to do when you don't know what in the world you're doing. And you get up and make your plan. He changes your plan. He's got you spinning around. You're almost dizzy with confusion. And you find that the living God shows up in your life. And we must learn to trust Him, just like the Apostle Paul did. So that's the first big problem that's solved. When we don't know what we're doing, it's impossible for us to carry out this mission because of the hardness of people's hearts. But secondly, it's impossible for us because we're selfish by nature. Look what happens here. God deals with the selfishness of Paul and Silas and Luke, who seems clearly to be from Philippi, because the we sections of his narrative begin in Troas, where Paul surely met him as the physician and led him to Christ and then led him to Philippi, because Luke was a native of Philippi. The we section ends and it becomes they when Paul leaves Philippi, because Luke stays in Philippi. That's his home. So we have this crowd. How are they going to get over their own fears and their own selfishness? God gives them a joy that surpasses anything they had ever known. They have been beaten. They have been severely flogged. That means their back has been flayed open by the whip. They are in agony. And they have been thrown into a dirty, rat-infested, damp, if not standing water, prison. And furthermore, there's no window because they've been put into the most secure cell in the center of the prison. And then had their legs put in stocks. That's what I call a bad day at the office. He had every reason to be miserable. And they lift up their voices in praise. Why? Because a professional saleswoman got converted the other day. Because a little girl who had been abused by her culture had been set free from the demons and was trusting in Christ. And because they knew enough about God simply to trust Him and worship Him. And all the prisoners heard it. And when the jailer came in looking for salvation, he knew where to look. These men who had been full of joy. Why were they joyful? Well, we'll study it some other time. But they were joyful because they knew they were serving the Lord in His kingdom. Even though they didn't know where they were going and they didn't know what they were doing, they knew they were serving the Lord. They knew they were advancing His kingdom. They knew they were sharing in the fellowship of sufferings with Jesus Christ. They knew that they were doing these people good, giving them eternal life through their ministries. God was the one doing all the work, but He had chosen to do it through them, and it made their hearts glad. And then when the jailer gave his life to Christ, along with his whole family, and they were baptized, and we were told his whole household was celebrating full of joy, then Paul and Silas had their hearts full of joy. And this is what enables the follower of Christ to overcome every single impediment. It's the joy of walking with Him. He says, go into all the world and make disciples, and I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And this is what it means. He will guide your steps, and He will empower your life. He'll do what you can't do. This is the joy of it. And this is what makes the church triumphant, so that even at the end of this passage, you see that the Apostle Paul is finally told, well, you can get out of Dodge now. And I tell you what, if I'd been treated like that in Dodge, I'd be looking for a gate to get out of that city first opportunity. You can go now, Paul. You're free. You and Silas. And you read the text, and if you were reading it for the first time, you say, what is he saying here? Paul says, time out just a minute. What do you mean time out? You need to get out of Dodge. No. We're Roman citizens. And you put us in prison and beat us, which everyone knew was illegal, and any magistrate could have his head in a rope if he mistreated a Roman citizen like that. So they were all alarmed. Was Paul doing this to shame the magistrate? No. You get it in that last verse. He was doing it because he had one thing in mind, and that was the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is made up of people. It's made up of His church. And those people had observed how Paul had been treated, and they were terrified. And Paul says, you're going to walk me out of this prison, and you're going to make it really clear to these Christians who have just given their lives to Christ that they're legal, that they are not undermining the Roman Empire. They're helping the Roman Empire. And you're going to show them that any Roman citizen has his rights. Paul was concerned about the church. This man was turned from a Christian killer to a Christian defender. This man, who I'm sure would have been very glad to get out of Philippi as soon as possible, risked his life again. He was given great courage. Why? Because of the joy of seeing God plant a community of people in that wicked city. And so here you have Paul setting a precedent for the church. And then what does he do? Before he leaves Philippi, he goes to Lydia's house. Why? Because Lydia's the hostess now. She's the president of the women of the church. She's taking care of things. She's kind of running the church. And they meet in her house. And we're told that Paul went there to be with, look at this word, the brothers. Brothers. Brothers and sisters. This motley crew. What does this Asian businesswoman and this Roman soldier and this Greek demon-filled slave girl have in common with the physician of Luke? Not much in this world. But in Christ, they have everything. Because now they're the people who don't know where they're going, don't know what they're doing. But they know the one who does know where they're going, and he knows what he's doing. This little struggling church that Paul writes to some decade later, and he says to them, now love one another and contend together for the gospel as one man. Stand together. Because this is the way that God does His work. So, dear friends, if you want to live an effective life, make the best plans you can, build the most meaningful partnerships you can, and so on. But the most important thing is to know who's leading you and who's empowering you to do the most important work in the universe. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your word and pray now that as we sing of the love that we have for Jesus, that You will fill our hearts with joy. And You will give us the confidence we need to trust that You are leading us and You are empowering us, even when we feel completely wayward, even confused and frustrated, and when we feel completely disqualified for the task of advancing Your kingdom. This we do and this we pray because, Lord Jesus, we love You and we trust You with all of our hearts. Amen.